We've been going through a series here at First Baptist Church on pictures and parables of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and I invite you to have your bulletins open there with us this morning. We're going to be filling in the blanks with, the fill in the blanks will be up on the screens in front of you as well, and we're going to go through the story, and can I have a show of hands? It's not an embarrassing thing, I promise, but just of those of you who have heard before this parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the afterlife. And can I just have a show of hands? You've heard this parable before. Fantastic. Amen. Let's just go through it together again, put it in its context. And, you know, the purpose of the message can be stated in a question: what will it take to bring you to repentance? I could also lead off this way. This is a solemn, serious message today. Hang in there with me. We're gonna spend a lot of time just looking at the text, just being in the text, and let the teaching teach itself to us. But it's a solemn message today because very literally, these are not rhetorical tactics that a pastor can use or a preacher or a teacher can use. Very literally today, the spiritual reality can hit us that is happening in this text. So not only can I start out with the purpose as a question: what will it take to bring you to repentance? I could draw it out this way. I could simply say, you can begin to get a glimpse of your own personal eternal state depending on how you see and respond to the Scriptures. Okay? You can get a glimpse of your own life, your own eternal personal state before Almighty God, and it has a lot to do with how you and I respond to the Scriptures. I'm going to go through this today, and we're going to talk about that. Okay? So it's a little solemn in the sense that, why is it solemn? Because we're dealing with the rich man and Lazarus, and thank you for raising your hands, those of you who have heard this before. And what a, isn't that an interesting picture? The graphics and the pictures are pretty helpful. Okay? And we're going to end up in a period of time when the rich man is in fiery torment and he asks for a simple, small, little request: one drop of water. One drop of water on my tongue to quench my thirst. You see, the parable that we're going to go through today, we're going to put it in its historical setting first, and we're going to sit at Jesus' feet and let Him teach us. But it has everything to do with these three things, which really are inseparably intertwined: heaven, hell, and Scripture. Heaven, hell, and Scripture. What will it take to bring you to repentance? So let's jump in there. Please have your Bibles open or your electronic devices to Luke chapter 16. And let's start with the first point for today. Why this parable? Why this parable? The context. Let's look again here, first of all. Let's start by reading off Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. Pause. We're going to pause right there. You see, you got to be really careful because a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Have you ever heard that one? If a preacher or a teacher stands up in front of you and they're going to teach you something from the Bible, but they don't tell you what the whole context is, it's likely that it's a setup for some kind of agenda. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. See, the context of Scripture means everything. So when we start verse 14, see, from verse 14 and following, we're going to get into this rich man and Lazarus parable, which, by the way, let me also say this too. We've said it all along. We need to look through the parable to the realities behind it. So actually, this parable today is much more than a parable. It shows us eternal realities. But we start off in verse 14 with, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Jesus. So you got three things, maybe four things going on just in that first phrase of verse 14. You got Pharisees. They're described as lovers of money. They were listening to Jesus' teaching, all these things. What's all these things? We're going to go back and review that just in short order. But what was their action toward Jesus? They were scoffing at Him. So here's the context. Is you got, if you kind of let your eyes glance up, it's not the core text that we're teaching here this morning, but in Luke 16, immediately before this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you also have Jesus who's teaching, kind of let your eyes glance up at 16:1. Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he talks about a rich man there who has a manager. And I'm just going to summarize what happens there. The manager knows he's about to get fired. So the manager does something. This parable in Luke 16:1, in the early part of the chapter, has to do with this manager. He goes out and he takes the accounts that he has for his master, and he starts dealing very shrewdly with the account holders. Hey, you got 100 that you owe the master? Get the receipt out, write 50. Because the guy knew that he was going to get fired, and he figured, hey, as long as I'm going to get fired, I want to have some good relationships when I'm done. And I'm going to move on in my employment with some of these other guys. The shrewd manager parable was just shared. Now, what's the meaning of that parable? In verse 9 of Luke 16, it says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. What? Jesus is consistently in his teaching taking us from the ways of the world to the ways of the kingdom. The ways of the temporal to the ways of the eternal. The ways of how people deal with stuff to the ways of how the king wants us to deal with stuff. And so that parable doesn't seem to match with the way we look at things, and it's not meant to. It's not meant to, because it's what it's meant to show is that there are eternal considerations to be thought of here. So Jesus is starting to teach his followers, use your earthly wealth for eternal return. Think about that. Use your earthly wealth for eternal return. He gets to verse 13. He says, and this sounds, should sound very familiar to us, it also is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, which is kind of the overarching chapter that we've used for this entire series of seek first his kingdom. And in verse 13 it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else, and you see I'm going too fast, right? Guys, keep your eyes on the text, look at this. He'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So Jesus has just been teaching in front of the disciples and in front of the Pharisees and in front of the crowds this concept of this shrewd manager parable, and then he gives the application. And the application is, use your earthly wealth for eternal reward, and then he gives that amazing kingdom principle. God is jealous. He will compete with no other, not even your money. You cannot serve money and God. Pick one. Can't serve them both. Pick one. And that's why now, back to verse 14, the Pharisees, who are what? Lovers of money. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus just said, either he will hate the one and love the other. So the Pharisees, who are what? Lovers of money. Were listening to Jesus, and they began scoffing at him. You see, one of the things that you can do if you don't like a teacher's message is do what's called an ad hominem attack. What's ad hominem attack? And they did this to Jesus. They did this to Paul. They did this to the prophets. They did this to Moses. They did this to the apostles. If you don't like their message, one of the first things you can start doing is tearing down the person. You see, the lovers of money, the Pharisees, they don't want to hear that I got to use my money to make friends with people in such a righteous, kingdom-centered way that I might win their souls to Christ, because it's not about the money, it's about God, and I cannot serve mammon and God, I must choose. And the Pharisees are like, you know that Jesus? I'm just going to make some of this up for fun. This is for fun now. Okay? You know that Jesus? I don't like his haircut. You know that Jesus? Why would you listen to him? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a podunk. You know that Jesus? Let's scoff at him. Let's ridicule him. Let's tear him down. So is the ad hominem attack, that's Latin for the idea of against the man. It's an attack against the personality or the person. Why? It's the weakest form of argument. All it proves is that they're really upset with the message. They're upset with the message. They are lovers of money. Don't you talk about my money. You ain't going to be talking about my money. So, to get the heat off me, Jesus, I'm going to ridicule you. They're scoffing at him. It's okay to feel the tension. That's the context. The context of what's going on in this passage. What does Jesus do as he begins to answer them in verse 15 of Luke 16? He says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." You see, the Pharisees, they were even religious though. They were religious. They would go in with alms to the temple and they would shake their bags of coins so that everyone could hear how much they were giving. And they were giving in order so that everyone could see that they were religious. "You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." Underline. "For that which is highly esteemed among men." I love those Pharisees. Aren't they great people? They give the most to the church. They give the most to the temple. I love it. Hey, here comes that rich Pharisee. Here he comes. Jingle, jingle, jingle. "Come on in, brother. We're so glad you're here. Esteemed by men." But God what? The word is detestable. It comes from the original word, which means to stink. The motives of men when they're sinful. Now let me be clear and let me slow down. Were all Pharisees always bad at all times? No, that's not what we're saying. We have a particular context here where Jesus has an encounter with certain Pharisees and they are starting to attack him, scoffing at him, tearing him down. And his immediate answer to them is, "That which you do in the sight of men as you justify yourselves, God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men stinks in the sight of God." That which is highly esteemed among men, God hates. And it has to do with their money. It has to do with their wealth. So that's the context. Money lovers scoff at Jesus, but God knows their hearts. They're really unrepentant. The absolute authority of the Scriptures then. Point number two. The absolute authority of the Scriptures. The standard of the Scriptures. Jesus begins to teach them now. Now remember, this is all flowing from a context. Remember we said that the series is pictures and parables, and we've done some pictures, like life events where Jesus was approached by a rich young ruler. And we've done a handful of parables. This actually is both. This is a set of a real life event that's going on with a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and then Jesus shares a parable teaching with them, but the parable shoots to a kingdom reality. So we have both pictures and parables and events all wrapped up in this context. He says in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets," he introduces the key teaching. Remember how I started out in the introduction and said, you can tell your eternal state by how you respond to the Scriptures. And you can tell it right now in this room. Because this is what Jesus hits up these Pharisees with. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the big yellow bold highlight, gospel of the kingdom of God." This is all about the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. Don't look at the money. Don't look at the bottom line. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. You're going to hate one, you're going to love the other. And these Pharisees were lovers of the money. This is all about the gospel of the kingdom of God. It has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. I think in context, that concept, that's a difficult to interpret passage there. Forcing his way into it. What does it mean that people are trying to force their way now into the gospel of the kingdom? Well, they're trying to get around the standard. Of course we're God's people, aren't we? But Jesus has come and he has revealed the kingdom in a way that is not like this world. And in fact, in many ways, the way this world is stinks before God. But there are people who are trying to say, we're in, we're in. Trying to force their way, push their way into, hey, because doesn't everyone, you go, okay, pause. Simple illustration. Have you ever met anybody who really doesn't want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Some people don't. Some people might look you in the face and say no. Okay? There's a lot of people who say, I want to go to heaven, but I don't believe the word of God. I want to go to heaven, but I don't like the requirements that are there in the Bible. I think there's some other way. They're trying to force their way. Everyone wants the goods without the standard, without the requirement. So here's what Jesus is teaching them. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. You guys, it's easier for 7 billion people on this planet to be wiped away and for all the mega cities like Bangkok, New York, okay, Beijing, for heaven and earth, it's easier for the sun, the moon, and the stars to be wiped away than for the word of God, one little stroke, to fade. Think about that. There is a standard that Almighty God has given to His creation that is more sure and more strong and more certain than anything even physical. So he's upholding that standard there in front of these people who are trying to force their way into the kingdom without the standard. Oh, we can be lovers of money more than we serve God, so we're in. And he begins to say, no, everything's going to pass away. It's easier for that to happen than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. He just exalts the standard. The absolute authority for God is Jesus and His Word. How do you respond to that? How you respond to it right now shows your eternal state, and I'm about to show you why. How do you respond to that? You see, Jesus is standing there in front of the Pharisees, and He's setting up multiple standards of eternal authority. And He doesn't hesitate. I'm really not sure. When I read the Bible, I am not sure that the Jesus of our Hollywood films is the same Jesus of the Bible. Was Jesus willing to confront people and their self-justified idolatry? Yes, He was. Yes, He was. Don't confront me. You sure? Because watch what happens now. Don't forget the context. He's in a heated argument with the Pharisees who are scoffing at Him because they're lovers of money, and He just told them they got to serve God above money. Okay? So the parable begins. Worldly perspectives. Point three. The parable begins. Luke 16:19. Now there was a rich man. Aha! Who's the rich man? In the immediate context, he's talking right to the Pharisees. Really, you guys want to try to force your way into the kingdom? You don't want to follow the standards that Almighty God has given you? Let me show you what that's like. Now there was a rich man, and let's let the story tell itself. Everyone follow with me in Luke 16:19 and following. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That's a lot of fun there. Purple is extremely expensive. At that time and age, purple was probably made purple by the use of a color that came out of snails. So it was really expensive to have a purple clothing. And fine linen there is a different reference. It's actually a reference to, kids, you're going to love this. Y'all can laugh. It's okay. Underwear. And in the first century, not many people wore underwear. But this rich man had purple dyed snail purple clothing with expensive underwear. It's okay. You can laugh. joyously living in splendor every day, celebrating great feasts every day. This man was so rich. Now, you got to try to remember, some of us in this room are Pharisees as we're hearing this story. We don't want to hear about the rich man because we kind of know it's coming, don't we? And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. Now, we described the rich man a little bit. Let's talk about Lazarus a little bit. Notice that in this parable, and this is what God does in Scripture, it's also a very clear indication of God's approval. When a person is given a name in Scripture, we carry that name. And we know that name thousands of years later. But did you notice there's no name for the rich man? The disapproval of God on the rich man is he's anonymous. But Lazarus, his name literally translated means God helps. God helps. He's laid at the gate. That's a passive, which means he's probably crippled. His friends probably laid him there at the gate. He didn't go down and lay down at the gate. He was set there. He's covered with sores. He's ill. He's sick. He's probably unable to move himself. He's longing to be fed with crumbs. Sometimes they would use these as what they would call like a finger napkin. It would be bread that you would soap up and clean up, you know, the plate with and the grease and the stuff, and you'd throw it down under the table for the dog. That's what Lazarus wished he could have. The crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. End scene one of the parable. The worldly view. You have a rich man in his home with excessively expensive purple-dyed clothes and rich underwear, eating food, while a crippled, sick, poor man is lying at the gate. And he probably can't even get away from the dogs. You might have heard it suggested in a previous teaching that the... I don't know why we say that dogs have cleaner mouths than humans do. Ugh. Ugh, that's silly. I don't know. I wouldn't want a dog licking my sores. He probably has open abscesses, okay, and his skin. He cannot, because he's crippled, crawl away from the dogs. And the dogs are unclean animals. So as they approach him and they lick on him, this is disgusting. He also becomes spiritually and ritually unclean to worship in the temple. He's unclean. It's not that the dogs are there to clean him and help him. He's considered in this world unclean. So you have the rich man daily celebrating, while right outside his front door is a poor man. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, it taught that if you, for example, you took a promissory collateral for helping a poor man, it was usually a cloak. It was a possession of his. That if he was poor, even if he still owed you back the money, you give him his cloak at night because he's a poor man, so that he can sleep and be warm. And he'll give the promissory collateral back to you the next day. In the book of Deuteronomy and Moses, it talks about, do not withhold the wages from the poor man, or else he will cry out to God, and it will be a sin against you if he cries out to God. But yet, treat a poor man in a almsgiving, loving sort of way, and when he cries out to God, it will be a blessing to you. So you see, here's Jesus in front of the religious Pharisees saying, there was this rich man. And although this rich man had all this wealth, it is a striking comparison. Although he had all this wealth and all this food, daily celebrating feasts, that cripple who couldn't even get away from the dogs stank at his front gate. End scene one. Scene two, the parable takes a turn. Eternal realities. Eternal realities. Kingdom realities. Remember, we've been holding this principle of interpretation here. Look beyond the parable to the key doctrine, the key realities of the kingdom. Notice what happens as Jesus continues the parable. Luke 16:22. Something radical happens. Everyone, it's like the curtains have just closed. Act 1 is over. Now we're going to open the curtains for Act 2. Here's Act 2. The poor man died. Death. Boom. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is the place where all the fathers go and their eternal inheritance. It is the parallel for heaven. So what happens? That poor man who had nothing in life, who was laid at the gate, who couldn't walk, who was crippled, he ends up in the presence of covenant father Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, the New Testament word for the abode of the dead. In Hades, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So here we have a picture of eternity after death. Heaven and hell. Far away. And here's something striking. They can see each other and they recognize each other. The rich man, still nameless, can see Abraham and he can see Lazarus. This is a parable, a teaching of incredible, shocking, great reversal. Did you see the reversal? In this life, the poor man had nothing and would even wish to just eat the scraps, while the rich man had everything. Boom! They both die. Scene change. And where do we find the rich man? Can you imagine the Pharisees at this time just steam coming out of their ears? No wonder they were scoffing at Jesus. Jesus was upholding the standard to them. And Jesus did not back down. And Jesus was saying, essentially, you didn't follow Moses, which taught you how to treat poor people. And you self-justify. And you're lovers of money. You serve money rather than God. So let me show you where people like that go. How you and I respond to the Word of God now will give you a glimpse into your eternal future. Let me show you where people like that go. It's another picture of heaven and hell. In the afterlife, we unexpectedly find the rich in hell and the poor in heaven. Remember what it said earlier, how what men esteem, God considers detestable? You see, there is a lie in the world, and it is not an American lie, I promise you. It is in Asia. It is in Africa. It is in China. It is in South America. It is in the entire world. And the lie is this: if you are wealthy in this world, God must be blessing you. And maybe that means you're going to make it to heaven because God's hand of favor is upon you. And Jesus is saying, rich man, go to hell. This does not mean that every man who's rich goes to hell. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't believe that's what Jesus said. But it's how that man used his wealth, how that man served his God. So the lie that's out there is also the two sides of the same coin. Well, poor people, boy, God must not love them. If God loved these poor people, don't you think he'd do something for them? Do you know how many people of the 7 billion people on this planet have a refrigerator? You know how many people of the 7 billion people on this planet have a bed? Does God care for them? What is their hope in? In their wealth? What about the Christian in a village without water and without electricity? Does God care for that person? Are they cursed? Are they blessed? As Jesus teaches this, you guys, this confronts everything of the way we view the world. Hint, it's not about your money. It's about your soul. It's about your soul. So this idea that the rich man finds himself in hell and the poor man is at Abraham's bosom in heaven shatters all of the world's views of quote-unquote blessing from God. Sometimes the greatest blessing from God is being poor and trusting alone in Him. The parable's warning, there's no mercy in hell. Watch how the parable goes on. So the rich man cries out and says, now you got to imagine this. He's in hell, great distance from heaven, but they can see each other and they can communicate. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus a stinging rebuke. Why? Because the rich man knows his name. And if he knows his name in the afterlife, do you think he probably knew his name when he was sitting at his gate in the previous life? Yeah, he knew who he was. Father Abraham, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Lazarus in his life wished he could have crumbs. And now the rich man in his afterlife in hell wishes he could have one drop of water. What a pure and amazing irony. The reversal has truly happened. Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. There is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Has anybody heard the teaching that after you die, you might get a second chance? After you die, you might go to purgatory, and after a few thousand years and a bunch of money giving, that you get let out? It's abundantly clear that there is no way for the rich man to alter his now eternal state. There's no penance that can be paid to change his suffering. There's no amount of time spent that can accrue to his later release. The great chasm is fixed. And the man is now in eternal punishment. There is no purgatory. There is no one who can reach to help him. There are no prayers from any others that will avail of his soul's forgiveness. It is too late. Can't cross either way. There are no supposed saints who are going to help you now. It's too late. This is the permanence of heaven and hell. There is no chance in the afterlife to change your state. The parable's heart, finally, some compassion for others. The parable's heart. And we start to get a glimpse of it. This is the next point. The parable's heart. In verse 27, when he realizes he cannot get a drip of water, when he realizes that no one can help him, his thoughts finally turn to somebody else. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Guys, think with me for a minute. Think with me. Meditate with me for a minute. The rich man is in hell. He finally realizes he's stuck. Lazarus can't help him. Abraham can't send anything to help him. And he thinks about his family, five brothers. What does the rich man know about his five brothers? They're on the same path I was. They're coming to the same place. Too little, too late. He figures out what he did wrong, and he knows his brothers are in the same exact circumstance. But it's also limited, very, very limited compassion. That's too little, too late. Why? He should have had compassion on the poor man, Lazarus. And not just compassion for your own immediate family. What about compassion for the poor, whom God taught us to reach with the gospel and to love, unselfishly using our wealth to minister to them, that they might know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, their sin forgiven, and go to eternal heaven? What about them? So even in hell, the rich man is still pridefully compassionate for his own. But he knows that his brothers are unrepentant. His concern turns momentarily for them as he's suffering in the flames. You guys, I literally right now am thinking about real people that I know who might be in hell who would be screaming if we could hear them. Don't go there. There are people who I guarantee, and I dare not judge their names and who they are, but there are people I guarantee that you have seen face to face in this life who are now in the afterlife, and they are in an inescapable fire. And if they could, they would cry out to you, "Don't come here. Don't come here." What's the parable's point then? The last point, verse 29, point number 7. What will it take to bring you to repentance? Abraham said to the rich man, they have what? Moses and the prophets. Now remember how it started out with this reference to, in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. This is why today, and this is the biggest point, this is why today I have my main question, my main theme to you is this. You can know your eternal state based on how you respond to the scriptures. Here it is. Abraham says to the rich man, they, who's they? Your five brothers who are still in this life. You're in the afterlife, too late for you. You want us to send a message to them? Guess what? Message already sent. Look it up in your outbox. It's already out there. They have Moses and the prophets. What's that? That's the scriptures. That's the Pentateuch. That is a rabbinic reference to the Word of God. The first five books, the Torah and the prophets, major and minor of the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. You have the warning already. Let them hear them. But he said, this is the single most frustrating word for me in the whole story. Moses and the prophets have spoken through the scriptures. Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in heaven. A little bit of compassion comes out. Tell my five brothers, they're going to the same place. Warn them. And what is it? What does Abraham say? They already have the scriptures. What does the rich man say? No. Your state and my state is determined on that. But God's word says, and we say, no. He's in hell. What prideful arrogance is this? They already have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the revelation of Almighty God. No! he still rears his sinful heart in hell. For the rich man, Scripture was never enough. And that's why he's in hell. He thinks there's something else. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What's he saying? He just asked him, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. I know that guy. Send him to go tell my brothers. He thinks that if Lazarus would resurrect from the dead and go knocking on the door and say, hey, rich man's brothers, I saw him. He's in hell. You don't want to go there. He thinks that his brothers will listen to a resurrected Lazarus rather than listen to the word of God. Abraham answers the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Did you see it? Your eternal state and my eternal state is directly connected to how you and I listen to this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest stroke will pass away from this. You cannot serve God and money. Choose one. And how we use our earthly stewardship of our entire lives will be reflected in eternity. Not all rich people go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus taught. But what he taught was, use your earthly wealth for the glory of the kingdom. There is no second chance in the afterlife. Solemnly warn people. Ignore the Scriptures at your own peril. Hearken unto the Scriptures to save your lives. It's all about Jesus. Do you know why I came out? Hey, I can feel it. I know you can feel it. Okay? The way my emotion feels today in preaching this message is solemn, at least, right? Do you know why? Because I don't want you to go to hell. And God has revealed to us His absolute standard. And it is loving. It is loving to point people to the Scriptures. It is loving to point people to Jesus. It is loving to solemnly warn people that there is an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. And there's a great chasm fixed between the two. And once you get there, you're done. So the warning does not happen from us hoping that some ghost comes back from the past. The warning is already here. The warning is already the Word of God. It has been in the world as God's voice for thousands of years now. Take heed to the Word of God. I have no other message to share with you. I'm not going to do a dog and pony show like, you know, it's entertainment for pastors and stuff like that. Take heed to the Word of God. So what happens in conclusion? We have some scriptures to put up at the end here about the Word of God. What will bring you to repentance? Not even a resurrected friend or a ghost from the past or a Lazarus. What will bring you and me to repentance? Here's some scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:45. This is about the Word of God. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross to the Jordan and possess. The Word of God has always brought life. Listen to it, not only in its blessings in the positive, but in its warnings in the negative. Listen to the blessings and heed the warnings. Next verse. Matthew 4:4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan three times in the desert, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The word of God is our very life. Next verse. John 5:39. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The living written word of God will point you to the living person of God, Jesus Christ." And he says so here. The scriptures testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. It's all about the love of God. Don't love anything other than God. Don't love anything more than God, like Pharisees, the lovers of money. Okay? And then, of course, when you love God, he's going to teach us to love one another his way. But Jesus says the reason why you don't let the scriptures lead you to me is because you don't even have the love of God in you to start with. "I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." That's like kind of like that's similar to that forcing yourself into the kingdom. Other people saying, "Well, I'm good enough." And people love to receive false teaching all the time. But do you receive Jesus? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus and Moses are together on this, you guys. They're together on this. The scriptures all point to him. Next verse. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." You see, what am I doing now? I'm doing a scriptural application from this teaching of Jesus in the end of this parable of the rich man and Lazarus when he says, "You have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them." And so I'm showing you some more teachings that we should all be listening to. Next verse. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." We sang that sweet hymn earlier. You know, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Keep my day job, I know. Okay? Guys, do you know that the scripture is your life? Do you read the scripture every day? Do you have at least a simple systematic plan of reading the whole Bible? Do you read the whole New Testament? Have you read the whole Bible in your life? It's one of my favorite things to do. Don't interpret it as guilt, but I'm just going to do it. Don't say it out loud. How many years have you been a Christian? If you read the Bible once a year that many years, how many times would you have read the Bible through? Compare that to how many times you've actually read the whole Bible. And this is your life? And it warns you to escape eternal judgment and to have eternal life. We got to take this thing a lot more seriously, folks. Next verse. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." When Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, this is his response to how they received Scripture and the gospel. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Next verse. And this is really important. Watch that all these elements in teaching come together. "Now I make known to you, brethren," the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "the gospel which I preached to you," so it's verbally proclaimed, "which also you received," so they received it, they accepted it, they believed in it, "in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." It's not just a message, it performs a salvation work in your soul. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the" what? "Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to" the what? "Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This book contains the message of the gospel, which points us to the message of the person himself. So what does it take, theme question, for us to repent? What does it take? for anyone to repent, what does it take? The rich man says, send Lazarus. I don't want the scriptures. I don't want the teaching. I know, I've had a Bible on my shelf my whole life long. I don't need that. Yes, you do. Yes, you need that. And if you won't repent from just the scriptures themselves, nothing else will match your heart. Because you're looking for something other than God's word. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us to take, like the Thessalonians did, your word to be the very word of God, not the teaching of men. I pray, Lord, that we would look in our soul's state between us and you, and that we would be found to be like Lazarus, the one whom God helps. Poor and needy and dependent upon you, and that we would be open to your word, submissive to your word. Lord, I pray that we would also heed the warning that we not look for signs or miracles or wonders, that we not look for anything other than the already given testimony. The message has already been sent. May we heed the call of God in Scripture to repent, that we not go to that place ourselves, to repent, to receive Jesus Christ, the testimony of the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus, you are God in the flesh, you died on the cross for our sins, and you rose again from the dead, so that all who believe in you and put you first as our first loyalty, all who put you first above money, all who put you first above life itself, we already have the treasure. We already have the life that God intended to give us. Lord, I pray that you take our loyalties and our eyes off of anything and everything that is not of you, that we would not have competing interests to you. God, I pray that we would heed this warning solemnly, and I thank you for it. I thank you, God, that you loved us enough to send us this message before we die, before it's too late. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit now do your work in our lives to bring us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.